Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Clean living in a dirty world. Out of 1 Peter, in our chapter 1, starting in verse 13. When I was young, probably 7 or 8 years old, one Sunday after church, I went out and we had a pomegranate tree that I grabbed some pomegranates off of. I loved pomegranates. And I went to work on opening those pomegranates up on the fence. And I think it involved a hammer and a screwdriver to get to that lovely fruit, those seeds inside. And I'll never forget looking up after working on this for a while and seeing my mom drive in the driveway. And then looking down at my Sunday white shirt and seeing it covered with pomegranate juice. And then looking back and seeing her face, and which wasn't. I'll just say I paid the price for that fruit. You know, if you deal with tasty fruit like that, you're going to get stained. And you're going to find trouble. And the same can be said in the world. If we feed on the world, we'll certainly end up stained by it. I also think of a profession that I admire, guys who can do this. Have any painters in the room here? Yeah. Look, I think it's amazing if you can paint something and not get it all over the place. Because I love the idea of painting, and my wife and I will think of a project, and we think about, you know, painting a room or something, and inevitably I'll start the task thinking, okay, I'm going to get this job done, and I'm not going to get any paint anywhere but on the places it's supposed to be. And before you know it, there's drops on the floor, you're stepping in it, you're walking around the house. It just happens, right? And so, you know, I'm amazed when I watch a professional painter, how careful and how disciplined they are to be able to keep that paint in the can and on the wall where it belongs. And Peter, in speaking on this subject tonight, is really speaking about how we can stay clean living in a dirty world. And he begins his statement with a transitionary word, therefore. And so that, of course, draws us back to the first 12 verses that you studied last week. And what you learned was, since we are adopted into God's family by the blood of Jesus, since we have an eternal inheritance into the family of God, since we have such a great salvation that even the prophets sought after it but never achieved it, and since this salvation is something that even the angels of heaven desire to look into, therefore, how then should we live in the light of all that we have been blessed with in Christ? How do we handle the pomegranates of life? And that's really the theme of this message and of these next verses. Can a Christian stay pure in a polluted world? So let's begin. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. In other words, he's saying, live in such a way that you wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Peter addresses this subject by addressing the issue, first and foremost, of what we allow to happen in our mind. He says, gird up the loins of your minds. In other words, he's drawing a picture here, a word picture. Hike up the robes of your mind and prepare to move. Fasten up that bulky clothing with a belt so that you can be nimble and move. And he's speaking specifically of our mind, being nimble of thought and mind. And I think of the trend by some of the younger folks today to wear their pants, you know, down fairly low. In fact, below the equator at times, you know. And I often wonder, you know, what they would do if they had to run. Sometimes I've been tempted to maybe, you know, get them angry at me or something and just take off to see what they would do. Because I can't imagine they could run in that condition or where their pants would go. The other day I sat in a restaurant and a guy came and sat down in that type of garb. And I tell you, it's really a bad sight in a restaurant. Nobody wants to look at the valley of sin while you're eating. So I know it's a fashion statement, but still, what this is saying here, what Peter's getting at is, get your gym gear on. Be nimble of mind and thought. Don't let anything impede your thinking. Don't allow your mind to stumble through the sludge of this world. The irreplaceable blood of Christ is too costly to waste our thoughts on frivolity. Paul said the same thing in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Peter then goes on and uses the adjective sober to further explain our challenges. Don't allow your mind to be drunk with the cares of this world. Sober literally means to be disciplined and self-controlled. But soberness isn't valued in our culture today, is it? We aren't a society that wants discipline, that wants to be self-controlled. Our society and our culture is all about freedom and doing what you want to do, going it your own way. People naturally want to be free and unshackled. That's our sin nature. We don't want accountability. And it's why I'm sure that states are passing legislation to make smoking pot legal. It's why alcohol consumption is viewed by many as cool, even getting high and drunk. I suppose it's why our president now says smoking pot's just a vice, like smoking cigarettes and drinking alcohol. But it's really a lack of self-control that is pervasive in our society. And the first step, Peter says, to staying pure in a polluted world begins with reining in our thought life, girding up the loins of our mind. Putting on binders, if you will, to our brain. That's self-control. And then he says, rest your hope fully on that grace that we have received. We're to have Christ-centered, Christ-filtered, Christ-focused thoughts. Peter then goes on and lists six primary objectives for clean living in a dirty world that I'd like to outline for you. As we capture our minds for Christ, our actions or our conduct will then follow. As is said in the Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So let's begin in verse 13. Be holy. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, who in this room thinks that that's an easy task? I'm glad none of you raised your hands. He sets the bar pretty high here. Be holy. That's the first thing to staying pure in a godless world. But holiness seems so lofty and worldly, otherworldly, I should say, that we tend to just kind of set it on the shelf and think, well, that's way beyond my pay grade. I'll be holy when I get to heaven. But what we fail to realize is that quest for holiness began when you first accepted Christ. When you made that commitment to Christ, you got on the road to holiness. Isaiah said, my people perish for lack of wisdom. In other words, they their lack of knowledge or understanding God's character and his promises for them put us in a condition of danger. I don't think we understand fully how the divine has touched our lives, nor how his holiness works through our lives. It's been said, if you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it. If we take holiness off the target or the mark, we'll never get there if we think it's unobtainable. So when we think about actually being holy, we put it off into some category as being unimaginable and unattainable. We think about it, I think, like monks, you know, walking around in some monastery very slowly. You know, that's holy. They're not going to get themselves at all touched by the world. That's not holiness. Christ died so that we might be partakers of his divine nature. That's what it says in 2 Peter 1:3. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. That divine nature is holiness. John Brown said, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists of thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. That's it. Holiness is having the mind of God and applying those thoughts to your daily activities. How does God see this circumstance? How would God say this? What would he have me to do? That's having holiness and pursuing holiness, attempting to achieve those objectives. So, to stay pure in a putrid world is first to get serious about holiness in the here and now and make that a part of your day-to-day goal. Secondly, be reverent. Verses 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made known or manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He says, conduct your time here in what? Fear. What is that? What is fear? It's reverential awe. Conduct your time here in reverential awe. Live your life like you realize that every breath you have is from God. What produces this awe and this reverence? He answers it the very next word. Knowing. He says, conduct yourselves through this time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. Knowing or remembering where you got or how you got to where you got. Your sacrificial status. Remembering the price that was paid for our sins. Remembering who it was that suffered and died that you might obtain forgiveness. Remembering that's what we as believers need to do. That's what we just did this last weekend at the communion table. We thought about what Jesus did for us. We remembered him around that table. And every time we come to that table, it brings us back to the foot of the cross, to be mindful of what he's done for us, to take us back to our roots, to the superseding quality of Jesus' blood that covers our sin. Jesus asked that we would remember him. He said, remember me affectionately. It was one of his final requests that he made to his disciples in the upper room. And this is why we gather at the communion table regularly, to be reminded of his body that was beaten and his blood that was shed for us. Remembering in this way draws us closer emotionally. It draws us in. It keeps our minds from being savaged by what's going on in the world. You know, one of the things that I thought was most powerful about The Passion of the Christ, that film, that's now some 12 years old, but it was the fact that it brought us to the cross, and we were visually and emotionally brought in to that, and we realized, maybe with because of the way it was done, in such a way that it just caused us to remember how great Christ's love was for us. Remembering is a big part of the Christian life. It's like visiting a gravesite. We remember the ones that we loved and lost. I, for many years, did not go to my dad's gravesite. Just felt it might be too painful. And almost 30 years went by that I avoided it. But when I finally did go, what I felt wasn't sorrow. What I felt was gratitude for the life I knew and for the love that we shared. I remembered those times. That's why I believe that we often see markers used in special places in the Old Testament. They were places of remembrance. There's a strong connection to those places and to the events that occurred there. They're reminders. Jacob's memorial stones that he set up on the banks of the Jordan, reminding them as they passed of the promises of God, of that land that was given to them. And whenever they passed, they would remember the promises God made to them to give them that land. And they would remember his faithfulness to see them through the wilderness and to cross the river. The Passover was given to the Israelites so they wouldn't forget how God mercifully spared their children. And when we come to the communion table, we remember Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. And we think of that song, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what happens when we think tenderly and deeply and affectionately about our Lord. So the second thing we need to do to avoid getting dirty in this world is to set up markers, to share in communion. When you hear there's a communion service, that should be one of your most favorite times. And you should remind yourself of what it is you're to be doing there. You know, oftentimes, I'll confess, even in times of communion, your mind can wander. You can be thinking about other things. And when that happens to me, I remind myself, that's the very reason I need to be here. It's because I'm so frail and so shallow that even at the communion table, my mind can go off. And it's just a reminder that we need to keep our thoughts focused on him. So that's the second thing we need to do, is to be thinking and girding up our loins in that manner. Number 3, verse 22, be loving. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since, he begins again, since we've been purified, since we are clean, love one another. We can give love out of that fountain that is in you and I. We have an inexhaustible resource and reservoir of love in us because Christ dwells in us. You know, sacrificial love is our very reason for being. We love because we were first loved. And to love is to initiate. Love is, it's not a feeling. I mean, it is a feeling, but when he's talking about love here, he's talking about agape love. I like to call agape love a verb. It's an action word. It requires action on our part. You know, in marriage, men are commanded to love their wives. Well, God's not commanding that we have feelings for our wives. He's commanding action. And women are asked to respect their husbands. It's an action. You can't command an emotion, but you can command a conduct. So when these are commands are obeyed, however, it becomes cyclical. I don't know how many of you were able to go to the Love and Respect conference, but if you haven't or you missed the conference here, you might purchase the book because he really nails this cycle of love and respect. When a man is obedient and loves his wife, as the scripture tells him, it takes action, what it does is it fosters her respect of him. And so she is more willing and enticed to respect him. And then as she respects him, that's what men value. They want that respect. And so as they feel respected, then they're more eager to love. And it produces this cycle. And the same is true in just loving the brethren, what he's talking about here. When these commands are obeyed and we love one another, it's a similar cycle. As you love the brotherhood in the body of Christ, it comes back to you in reciprocal ways. This too is a way of keeping you from being polluted in the world. Using our time and our energy and our resources to love the brethren. To reach out and help those within the church is a great blessing. Jesus said, "You shall know them by your love one for another." You know, it's amazing how immediately we can connect with other believers, isn't it? You may meet a complete stranger, but when you find that they're a believer, there's just this immediate connection. I often find myself rooting for sports heroes, you know, because I learned that they're believers. You know, I'll probably end up rooting in the Super Bowl for the Seahawks because Russell Wilson's a believer. And I've heard him give his testimony. And so there's a connection there. I love that guy. And I hope he does well. And when I'm watching golf, I pull for Bernard Langer and Bubba Watson and Webb Simpson and Zach Johnson because they're believers and they let their light shine. And you feel this connection to them. You know, and sometimes we don't even realize how emotionally connected we are with one another when we love each other. And sometimes even just small acts of kindness will draw that out. Last week, I visited a brother who I've known and has been in the church for some 30 years. He was there to receive a heart transplant. And I can tell you, report now, that it was successful. But I was there a few hours before he was to get this new heart. And as I said, I've known him for many years, but we've never been close friends. We've never had a meal together. We've never done anything social together. But he does insurance for the church, and so I've dealt with him in those areas. So when I went there to visit him in the hospital, the last thing I expected was some kind of emotional connection and a feeling of deep love. And yet as soon as I walked in that room, his lips started to quiver. You know, and before too long, we're both, you know, just trying to hold back the tears, fighting them back because he's fighting for his life. And we have this mutual connection, not only in the church, but mainly in Christ. And I think you'd find that among yourselves, too, as you give to one another and as you love one another and as you assist one another and you show one another acts of kindness. So love the brethren fervently, he says, which means deeply and earnestly with intensity. It's another surefire method of staying clean in a dirty world. Next, verses 23 to 25, be living like you're dying. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. You know, the life that is in us is eternal. But these bodies that we're living in today are just tents. We live in a temporary world. Abraham was a great example of this. He lived in a land of promise, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, we're told. But he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, Abraham never found that city. But he never stopped looking for it either. His passions and his behavior were not sullied by this world because his gaze was always heavenward. In Genesis, we learn that he pitched his tent between Bethel, which means literally the house of God, and Ai, which literally means a heap of rubble, which is symbolic of the world. And it's symbolic of how he lived his life. He lived where he could worship at the gates of the house of God, but near enough to Ai, the world, that he could rattle its gates. That's a great example of how we should live. Close to the church, in fellowship, always near the gates of worship, but always mindful of that world that's out there and reaching out and touching it as well. The idea is not to isolate ourselves from the world, but to infiltrate and to be a source of salt and light in the world. Living with an eye toward heaven, we keep our minds from wandering into the hurt and destruction here in this world. If you do it, you may step in a few manure piles along the way, but if your eyes are heavenward, you're not going to end up playing in those manure piles. And that is the world. Our flesh is as grass, withering away. I think the idea is captured in that country western song, "Live Like You're Dying." He says, "And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying." Well, he also went skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing, and he went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu, which I don't recommend. But the other things are worth emulating. Loving deeper, speaking sweeter, and giving forgiveness to those you've been denying it. This is the urgency in realizing our life is like a vapor. And if we don't seize the opportunities that are before us today, they may be gone tomorrow. Or you may be gone tomorrow. So living with that sense of urgency, that sense that today may be our last opportunity to reach a loved one who's lost or a friend. That also will keep you clean in a dirty world. Next, as we move into chapter 2, be maturing. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Therefore, he begins again, another transitionary phrase. Having left all of these habits that he outlines of the old life behind, keep growing or keep maturing. We're never going to reach that stage where we no longer need to grow or no longer need to mature in Christ. This will happen all the way to the end, fellas. And it'll only help or happen if we're eating and feeding off the right stuff, which is the Word of God. It's why you're here tonight. And it's why I commend you for being here and coming and being faithful, because it's helping you to grow and to mature. You are what you eat. Some believers just want to live off candy. My grandson, Levi's like that. I took him to Disneyland the other day, and, you know, all of the good food that we offer means nothing. Candy means everything. And, you know, that's how, unfortunately, immature believers behave. We're to desire the pure milk of the word, the real deal, the real stuff. Everybody needs milk. Got milk? Remember those commercials? We had the opportunity to meet that guy that helped design that campaign. We wanted to enlist him for the crusade. He had come up with an idea for the Billy Graham crusade that they wanted to, but he wanted to put on the subway system, which I think would have been great, but it got turned down. And the phrase was, "Is the whole world going to hell, or is it just you?" Isn't that great? That's why got milk worked. But we need to crave that pure milk of the Word, the Scripture. Each and every day, need to be faithful in coming to church and hearing Bible study. You need to be faithful in your groups and reading through these passages and studying the Word. Craving the Word of God will keep you unspotted in this world. Filling your mind with Scripture will drive the worldly ideas out. And lastly, be priestly. Verses 4 through 10, I'm not going to read them all, but beginning in verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You know what this really speaks of? Be offensive. Be on the offensive as a believer. We're here in this world to make a difference, guys. So take your role seriously. You're a priest. The priest of the Old Testament stood between God and his people. Today, the priesthood, in that sense, is no longer necessary. Christ fulfilled that role. He became the ultimate priest for mankind, offering himself as that final and complete sacrifice. But as his representatives to this lost and dying world, we have a priesthood, a position in his spiritual house that he's building out of you and I as living stones, to invite others to partake of the sacrifice that Christ made for their forgiveness. And as we fulfill that role, we engage again our minds in actively keeping us from drinking from the polluted wells of this world. Look, going to church, guys, is not what should define you. Saying I'm a believer, that means I go to church. No. You are a believer, and so you are the church. We are the church. We go into the world. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And we rescue those who are in this world without hope, without God. We are living stones, a member of the spiritual house of God that he's built and building with us, a holy priesthood carrying out his mission to build that house. So take those thoughts with you, gentlemen, and may it help you to live clean in a dirty world. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have given to us, that, Lord, we might attain a degree of holiness, a degree of being the person and the individuals you called us to be. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to stay unspotted in this world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.